If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to wrap up chapter 2 here as we look at the church of Thyatira. As you turn there, Pergamum was the compromise church, falling or beginning to fall for the influences of the world and the pressures of the world. Thyatira at this time has now been fully compromised. They have been fallen into corruption. Oh, how quickly compromise can turn into tolerance and the acceptance of sin, and we're going to see within the church. What's interesting here is that this is the most insignificant town, the smallest town, the town that in the large scheme of things, if you look at the other six towns in the letters, it would fall well short of all of them in different aspects. But yet it is the longest letter of which our Savior writes to his church. So we have a lot to get to this morning. So I will talk fast, you listen fast, and we will get through these verses here together. But let's not go too fast, however. Let's heed to the warnings as well. Let's read Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say this to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to the teachings, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, it is with a humble heart I pray, Lord, that we would look upon these verses and see the tension here, to see the significance of it. Lord, the judgment that is found within it, and the compromise and the corruption and the tolerance of which at times creeps into our hearts and into our minds and sadly into the churches. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, help us that to be our prayer, that we would have open hearts, open ears to hear your word, to not be found foolish in your sight. Lord, watch over us. Watch over my mouth this morning. Watch over my words. Help my opinions to stay back. And Lord, help it to be just simply your word, the vessel. Lord, help me just to be the vessel this morning, Lord, that you are using. Watch over my heart and my mouth. Help me become less so you become more here in the preaching of your word. Lord, watch over each one of us, I pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, Thyatira is a smaller city, not a well-known city, but there are a few things of which would help us understand what's going on in this letter. If we understand the city of Thyatira, it was built on the valley. And so if you kind of look at the churches, if you look at a map, they're kind of on a postal route of how a postal route would go. And so you're up on the hill of Pergamum, and then on your way back down, there's the valley of which Thyatira is found. It's in the valley. It was fortified, but it was not well fortified. I think that's a play on the city of what Jesus writes about, and that they were tolerant. They were not fortified in sound doctrine. They were not fortified enough, and so therefore they fell to corruption. They fell to be found in destruction. They were mostly used at certain times as a military outpost to help Pergamum, to come to Pergamum's aid because of just how little significance they had. But it was the place of a great trades guild, the Great Trades Guild, where people would work in different areas such as artistry and bronze work and dyeing. In fact, we see Lydia came from this city. In Acts 16, it says that Lydia was coming from Thyatira. That's where she had her business. She was part of the dyeing guild there. Now, when I say dyeing as in like tie-dyeing a shirt, right? Not dyeing as in like their dyeing guild. Like, that's not what this is talking about. Dyeing as in dyeing fabrics and things of that nature. So we see that it's a large guild. Now, it's important to know what these guilds meant. They're like the unions that we see today. That in order to be a part of the guild, you had to agree with everything found within the guild. And many times that meant that there was a lot of sacrifices of food to the idols. And so what they would have is they would have their business meetings, if you will, or their meetings, and you would go to it and they would sacrifice the meat in front of an idol. That's kind of what the guilds did. There was also part of the guilds that you would be found part of their sexual immorality and the things that they were doing within the guild. That was a common thing of which you to do. So in order to eat or to work, many times in this city, you had to be a part of a guild, which then led you towards these types of things. The tension is definitely there to compromise, to move the line a little bit there. One of their biggest works or trades was in bronze work and then making statues and idols unto false gods. There was a temple of Artemis there. There was the altar of Zeus there as well. Though smaller than Pergamum, they were still there. The bronze work tells us that they made idols to the different cities that were around them. And so no doubt, if we remember the synagogue of Satan or the throne of Satan in Pergamum and the synagogue around them, right, there was many times that they would make the idols for those towns. So we see an environment to compromise, to tolerate, to move the line slightly there with all the pressures that are surrounding them. Our Lord then, because of this, will reveal himself, taking again from the excellencies of him, the divine nature of him that he gives us in Revelation 1, and he shows us who he is, and they pertain to the church of which he is writing. And in the same sense that Pergamum was that of judgment, where they received the sharp two-edged sword that was cutting quickly and precisely through the compromise that began to grow in their hearts, we see Christ then looking into his church with eyes of fire. The penetrating gaze. This is, again, judgment as he looks over the church. His gaze that does not miss anything. The depths of the church. He says that he sees all. And that gaze is the idea that he doesn't just see the actions of what we do, but he sees the intentions of why we do it. Not just the what, but the why, the intentions of the heart. That's scary to notice. That it's not just the actions, the outward actions. Even if we don't follow through with it, he knows the intentions of our heart. And he says, I see that with eyes of fire. He says that he continues on with his feet of burning bronze, no doubt working off the bronze work of which was there in Thyatira to kind of compare and contrast again, saying that he has complete divine judgment, authority over it. In the Old Testament, the bronze was that of God's glory, his holiness, his purity. The awe of which we would see God in. And he says, I walk with the feet of burning bronze. I divinely judge because I am holy, because I am righteous. I have the right to do so in my church. From what I see and because of my nature, I divinely judge. This is by far the strongest call to judgment that we will see in the letters, or one of the strongest, if you will. It would be surprising then that how the letter starts, that Christ actually commends them still. That Christ actually looks at their church and says, there's things that which you guys are doing well. There's things that which you are doing well. He says, I know your deeds. I see them. I know them. The same eyes of fire that sees through their intentions and their actions and their sinful things that they get to, and we're going to get to that. He also says, I know your deeds. I see your love. I know your service and your perseverance and that your deeds are of late are greater than that of the first. So we could say where the church of Ephesus may have begun to fall short, Thyatira was excelling. They were doing well. They loved well. They served well. They were faithful with compassion and open and kind and service. And they all did it in love, clothed in love. These are good things. Let us not overlook that these are good things of which are to mark all Christians. That's what Jesus says in John 13, right? That they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another, because you love. You'll be marked with love. That's what Christians are, to be marked with love, compassion. In Ephesians 4, he tells us that we need to practice patience, to endure one another, at times forgiving one another, to show tolerance for one another in loving ways, for the perseverance of unity and for the spirit of the bond of peace. We are to tolerate at times. We are to tolerate one another and to serve one another and to love one another and to forgive one another. These are supposed to be marks of a Christian. These are things that we cannot say, that we should not have for the sake of different reasons. These are things. It is not just one or the other. You need to be marked with love, compassion, kindness, showing tolerance, enduring with one another. The problem that we see with this church is that they didn't understand the concept of tolerance and love. They moved the line. They missed the line, or they moved it, or they put a higher importance, if you will, on tolerance and love than they did of holiness and doctrine. And our Lord says that he will rebuke them heavily for missing this. It's important that we have a biblical understanding of what love and tolerance is, so that we don't fall into the same error that the church of Thyatira has fallen into. We need to have a biblical understanding of it, because Jesus says this to the church: "But I have this against you, that you tolerate." Now, I know that the meat of the whole thing is in this Jezebel, and we're excited to get to the Jezebel thing and talk about that, as some people really do that. But I want to define tolerance for us. I think it's important to define terms before we jump into it. It says that I have this against you, that you tolerate. So what does it mean to tolerate? And in the Greek, it is the word anekamai, which also means to endure. So when we see endure at many times, it is the same Greek word. This Greek word is used 15 times in the New Testament. That is used in the same way as in Revelation 2 in our text. We saw it already with Ephesians 4, where it said you must tolerate in one another. And in Colossians 3, which we're going to go to in a little bit, it also says that we too must tolerate, endure one another. Jesus says that how much longer must I endure the unbelieving people? 1 Timothy says that they will be a time where they won't endure or tolerate teaching, sound teaching. As these verses come to mind then, as we use especially Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, the churches that fall into the incorrect interpretation of tolerance, they will say, well, see, we are to tolerate one another. We are to love one another. We are to turn the other cheek and to look past all those things for the sake of unity and for the sake of tolerate one another. And sadly, though, the term tolerate has changed in meaning over time. And I mean by that in the worldly sense. The world has changed the definition of tolerance. D.A. Carson, a pastor and a theologian of today's time, he wrote a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And it's a great read if you have the time to look at it. But one of the things that he discusses is that the change of defining what tolerance was and what it is now. I think that's an important distinction to make. Because tolerance used to carry, the old definition was that if you had a disagreement with someone, you could disagree with them, yet be together in fellowship and a relationship and share in the body of Christ with it. There was the differences where you would maybe overlook an offense there to save for the sake of unity, knowing that you fall in your times as well. And so there was an idea that though we disagree on these things, we can still share in fellowship and disagree in these things. Take, for instance, music. Music is a great example of that in the church. That some people say it's only hymns all the time, and so if you add instruments, I'm going to tolerate it, but I would prefer this, right? Or vice versa. Right? Ideally, we wouldn't like to have the songs played on a computer. We would love to have a guitarist to help with worship. We would love some more piano players. We would love some more singers on the worship team. But this is what we have to do. So some of you are saying, I'm tolerating this until maybe we get some more people up here. Right? Or some of you are just saying, this is fine. Don't change it. I'll tolerate it if you do change it. Right? That's the kind of idea there. But the idea of that, though, is, for instance, is that though you tolerate it, you don't come to the conclusion that you're both right. Right? There still is a standard of which is the host, as D.A. Carson calls it, the host, which is the right answer, the biblical answer, the truth, the one that comes from God, that God is the host, that he defines those terms. And so the tolerance back then wasn't, well, I'm going to tolerate this, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to accept it, as in that it's right, or we agree that I'm right and you think you're right, and so you think I'm wrong and I think you're wrong, but I'm going to tolerate it. That's the kind of idea there. Sadly, though, this has changed over time. That instead of the right answer being the host, of which then the tolerance is a parasite off of, if you will, that's D.A. Carson's kind of mindset there, is that the host has changed from what God has defined it to then what we think it is. And so tolerance has turned into, well, I'm not just tolerant of it, but that means that I have to be completely affirming in it, that I have to condone it, that I have to accept it. By tolerating it, I'm accepting it. By tolerating it, I cannot judge it. I have to condone it or partake in it. I can't be against it. They have twisted tolerance to be that of acceptance, to take that and say, well, if you tolerate it, then you're accepting it. And there's a distinction there as well to be made. But there's this idea that we must then, in order to love, we must tolerate, and that means to make no judgments against it, to say that we're both correct. We agree to disagree, but we're both correct in some sort of fantasy world. This new definition that the world has adopted as tolerance is not biblical, nor is it, it kind of scoffs at the logical mind. It scoffs at it. But sadly, many churches fall into this, that we have to be tolerant, and so therefore, we're going to overlook sin. And many times, they hide behind the next definition that we see, which is the Church of Thyatira did well, is love. Love. And this is another word that I think we have to define, is love. We define tolerance, but we have to define love. What is love? What is love? What does the world mean when they say love? What do churches that fall for the tolerance, of the redefining of tolerance, what do they mean by love? The perfect place to start is in Scripture, in 1 John 4, where we see the verse that God is love. And my U students are saying, oh, here we go again, because he uses this example quite a bit. But it's important to distinguish this. Notice what the verse does not say. It does not say that love is God. Is that important? Is that an important distinction there? What is the difference that God is love and love is God? Well, the world would use it as saying, well, this verse, God is love, means that love is God. What you do there, though, however, is when you put that first, it means that all love is of God. That's the way that they would read it. That all kinds of love, all sorts of love must be good or acceptable because love is God. So if love is God, then those things, those attributes of God, God's goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, would attribute to love, any kind of love. And so love is God. So they take that and they apply love to the many different areas of which we have to be careful of. So if we can love in this way, and if love is God, then we can go with our new definition of tolerance, and now we can tolerate sin. And now we can tolerate those lifestyles of which the Bible are against, because we're just tolerating them in love. We're just tolerating it. I might not partake in it, but I can see why they can live out any way they want here in the church. But the Scripture does not say love is God. The Scripture says God is love. This means that says that God defines what love is. God sets the terms. God sets where the lines and the boundaries are and its limits of it. It's not dependent upon outside actions or a social construct or the thoughts of men, but instead it belongs solely to God. And in this God is love, he does have love in general for people. That the sun comes up and the rain goes down on the wicked and the righteous. That God loves in that way, absolutely. But there are things of which Scripture that we cannot ignore that God says, I do not love. Do not love. Do not tolerate. For instance, do not love the world. Pretty clear. And that comes from the apostle of love. Do not love the world. Don't love the world. Don't love its defining terms of tolerance and love. Don't follow that. Do not love the world. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't tolerate those who look at evil and call it good and those who call good evil. He says, I don't tolerate it. Turn with me to Proverbs 6. Now, as I read this, parents, there might be some teenagers or kids who will begin to smirk or laugh at this, and you can ask them after, if you ever heard of 6-7. You can ask them about it after, but they might smile at this verse. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies and who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teachings of your mother. There are things of which God says, I hate, and he gives a list of those things, and we're going to see this list over and over and over again in the New Testament. It carries over. So he says here that you have tolerated. You have the wrong definition of tolerating. You've tolerated the things of which I said, don't tolerate. You missed it. Things of which I said, do not tolerate, you have now tolerated. As he says here, you have tolerated the woman Jezebel. You've tolerated the woman Jezebel. If there is any example in Scripture of a woman who embodies, or a person who embodies everything that we just read in that list to take people away from sound teaching, it is that woman Jezebel that we see in the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that this verse here in Revelation 2 is talking about a specific person at that time named Jezebel. I think what he's referencing is to remind us of the Jezebel of the Old Testament, that the person comes in the same ideology or the same spirit of that Jezebel that we see in 1 and 2 Kings. If we're reminded of what Jezebel did in the Old Testament, she was the wife to King Ahab, who was the worst, the most wicked king of Israel. She led him to follow the false god Baal, and to take also Baal and worship the female version of Baal. Okay, the female version even. So not just Baal, but there was a female version of it, which she led many people to worship him. She made people fall into sexual sins and use seduction many times to follow idols. In 1 Kings, we see that she dominated her husband. King Ahab wanted a vineyard and from a man named Naboth, and he wanted that vineyard, and Naboth said no. And so Ahab, like a child would, throws a huge fit, and his wife Jezebel uses seduction and lying and slander and wicked plan to kill Naboth and then steal this vineyard and give it to her husband. She would later begin to raise up false accusations against King Jehu and turn the people away from God into sexual immorality. And to all of those wicked things. She was dominating. She ignored modesty. She lied and corrupted. She used seduction. She led people into sexual sins to follow after idols. She mocks the idea of marriage. As we get to see a great picture of, sadly, of what many churches tolerate and many marriages tolerate nowadays between Ahab and Jezebel, is that it's not a good example of a man and a woman together, but a boy and her mother married together. That's what it looks like. They're not brother and sister, but that's what it looks like, where the woman is dominating the marriage and the husband just kind of walks around. That's the picture that we see. That is not biblical either. And Jezebel grew that in that relationship. She's an embodiment of everything that God says do not tolerate. And yet we see that the church began to tolerate it. Whether this woman had a place on the pulpit where she was preaching from, or she was part of a Bible study that began to teach these things on the side, or whether she just grabbed people from the side and began to teaching these things, to commit acts of immorality, to lead, as he says, my bondservants astray, to lead them to sexual sin, corruption, incorrect worship. How can people fall for this? That's the question that we might ask. How does Thyatira fall for something like this? But it's important to remember that they were part of the guilds. That in order for them to eat, to work, to survive, you had to be part of the guilds in this town. It would be hard to say no to some of the things and yet not be able to feed your family. And so she takes that as an example and says maybe things like this. That, well, when you go to those guild meetings and they partake in sacrificing these things in front of idols, and you eat of those things, and then you partake in the sexual things that happen after, it is not as if you actually mean it. God knows that you don't actually mean it, because you're just trying to put food on your table. You're just trying to be well-hearted. Everyone else is doing it. He can see past that. And we see that these lies and deceptions of how it is. Sin doesn't ever come and say, hey, do you want to ruin your life? Sin's more, just do this a little bit. Everyone else is doing it. No one really cares. God knows your heart intentions. You're fine. That's how sin begins to corrupt and sin gets in. And sadly, so many people have turned a blind eye to it. I like what Kevin DeYoung said. And this is the title of my sermon, if you saw in there, that soft hearts lead to a soft mind. Don't let your soft heart lead to a soft mind. That there are things of which God says we should not tolerate. We should stand against. Don't let sin corrupt the church. Sadly, though, the picture of many churches today is this very thing of which sin is tolerated in the church. all for the sake of love. They hide behind this idea that, well, Jesus loves you just the way you are, so come as you are and stay as you are for the sake of love. It's fine. Everything is fine. His love is powerful enough to meet you where you're at, and you can still be part of everything, of the body and all of that, and just live out your sinful life. It's fine. We'll turn the other eye. We'll tolerate it because God is love. We'll turn our eye to it. I want to read something that was, it's in a church of what they believe. It says, when it comes to the church, we believe in the pillars of accessibility and inclusivity. When it comes to inclusivity, we believe Christ calls us to come to the church as we are, reflecting the diverse, wonderful image of God that we are all created to be. So regardless of one's race, sex, gender identity, or gender expression, legal immigration status, level of vacation, or marital status, we believe that you are loved, I would agree, but accepted by God and called into the body of believers to do God's work in the world. That's where we have to draw the line. That their love, yes, we love them. We're with them. We understand that they're going through some hard things of which they need answers and which they need prayer for. Absolutely, we are to have that soft heart still. But we can't let it lead to a soft mind of then acceptance, of then letting sin get into the church and begin to corrupt it. Sadly, though, churches today, just like that, have homosexual pastors and people in the church. They look at abortion and say, well, it's okay. God will overlook it because they're just trying to do the best that they can. And so it's not murder. Scripture's clear. Scripture's clear that we should not practice abortion, should not practice homosexuality. We should not allow that teaching behind the pulpits. We have to be mindful. Transgenderism is another thing that is coming today that we have to be mindful of. God has created you in his image, not just a diverse image of what you want it to be, but he's created you. To be transgender is to say God has made a mistake when making me. No, the Bible does not teach that. We cannot tolerate that. We can't do that. We can't tolerate it. Yes, we want them to come. We want to love them in that. And yes, Jesus loves you. Absolutely, he does. But he also loves you enough to not leave you in your sin. And I hope that we love you enough not to leave you in that sin. It'd be worse for us to turn the other eye and let you continue in sin, walking down that path of destruction, than it is to come to you and say, hey, this is sin. Repent of this. And practice church discipline. One of the things that Jezebel did and that list brought up, again, was leading people into sexual sin. And many times, and in many places, we always jump to homosexuality and jump to the changing of genders, and we jump to those types of things. But may I tell us or caution us that this is talking about all sexual sin. This is talking about all of that, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pornography. And what we notice here is that Jezebel brought this to them. They didn't have to go looking for it. It came to them. It came to them. The question is, what are you going to do with it now when it comes in front of your eyes? Are you going to flee? Are you going to run from it? Are you going to put it to death? Or are you going to let it hang around? Are you going to tolerate it? Jesus says, take no part of that. In fact, every list that lists all the sins of the flesh, all of that, there's some sins that come and go in different lists. The one sin that always remains and is normally on top is sexual sin, which we need to guard our hearts so very carefully over. So let us have a soft heart, yes, but let us not lead it to a soft mind. Let us not have our hearts be that of a soft mind. But at the same point, I want us to hear this. Let not our hard mind, our solid doctrine, lead to a hard heart. Okay? Let's watch over that very carefully as well. That we wouldn't look upon that with hate, but with compassion, with love, enduring, forbearance, remembering that we were forgiven much. That we still are forgiven much in our sins, though they might look different than others. But he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Do we not see God's love right there? His love and mercy and his kindness, his gentleness, his slow to anger, that he doesn't just wipe us out the moment that we sin, or the second or the third or the fourth repeating sin. There will be a time where he draws the line, but he says, I gave her time to repent. But just like much of the world, they do not. And in fact, we see the rest of the book of Revelation is God giving the people chance to repent and to repent, and they refuse to do so. They tolerate Jezebel. They gotten locked into Jezebel's teaching. He says, but she won't repent. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, a play on the sexual sin, where most sexual sin occurs on the bed. And he says, I will throw her on the bed of sickness. And those who follow her, who commit adultery with her, throw her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind of hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. I will kill her children. That seems harsh. That seems worry that we have to look at. It's disturbing language here in our text. Because of the high cost, the high price, that when we allow sin in the church, when we don't practice church discipline, when we allow these things to come in, when we begin to tolerate the worldly sins and bring it into the church and turn a blind eye to it, it hurts the generations. It hurts the kids. It hurts those who come after. It corrupts within to now they're blinded to it. And we see how seriously God takes the purity of his church. Let us not forget, as we went through the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. Let us not forget in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, some of you are sick and ill or dead because of the way that you handled the Lord's Supper. He says, repent. There'll be times where God will put and judge and put his hand down on those who do wicked. He says to them, repent of those sins. Don't follow her any longer. In the story in the Old Testament of Jezebel, how do they get rid of Jezebel? She tries to seduce them again. She tries to get them to overthrow Jehu. And what do they do instead? They pick her up and throw her off the balcony to her death. They put sin to death. That's what the call for us is in the church, is to put sin in our lives to death, to not fall for it any longer. To repent, to change our mind, to not live in that lifestyle any longer, to not tolerate that we would put our foot down, as the church would put their foot down instead of being this weak church, trying to gain people to come, try to gain, to change the gospel slightly so that more people would come and understand. No, the gospel must not change. But as we look at this, we might ask the question, where is this? Why is God allowing churches like this? I mean, I just read from a church that is operating and functioning and has a healthy amount of people that go to it. How is that working? How is God allowing that to continue when he just said, I'm going to put him on a bed of sickness and all of that? How are churches getting away with it? How is it growing? If we look at many of the bigger cities, these types of churches are growing. People are flocking to these types of churches. What is going on? But he says, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw her into the great tribulation. Now that could mean the tribulation that we see in chapters 4 through 19. It could also mean that it's the second death, that there is judgment coming, that their wicked will be dealt with, that they might think that they're getting away with it. They might think that they are doing just fine, but God says there will be no mocking of my name. This will be dealt with. There will be judgment. But remember, he's slow to anger. He's giving them time to repentance. There are those who are in that movement, those who are in those churches that are yet to be saved. There are sheep of whom he is still calling to himself in those places, that their blind eyes will be removed and they will see. So he says to those who are standing firm, who are trying to stand firm, but I say to those of the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold to the teachings, who have not known the deep things of Satan, look how those things are called, the deep things of Satan. When we allow sin to corrupt the church and sin to be in the church, the deep things of Satan, as he began to make himself at home in the church. He says, I put no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, then hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potters are broken to pieces, I have also received authority from my Father. He says, repent of those sins. Stand firm in that. Hold fast to the truth. Don't waver on the doctrines. Hold fast to it. Be grounded in God's word. Hold to the authority. Do not change or define or redefine. Hate what God hates. love what God says to love, tolerate in the right way. And he says, hold fast to those. He says, as you look at the nations who think that they're getting away with it, all the wickedness that you think that they might be getting away with it, he says, then what? You are victorious over them. You will rule over them with Christ. As Psalms 2, that's a quote from Psalms 2, that you will reign with him, that there's victory for those who stand. We might think that we're on the losing side of it, or that we're persecuted for it, that there's going to be times, like in the trades guild, where they had to put their foot down, and that meant they weren't going to feed their families that night. That meant they might lose their job. That might they be the church actually might be persecuted. We look at today's society. Though we're not being dragged in the streets like those who go to church in Nigeria and killed for our faith, they are. They're giving up everything. And God says they will be victorious. They will rule over the nations. They will rule over this wickedness here. They will judge them with a rod of iron with Christ. There's victory in it. Following Christ might cost you your job. There might be a time where following Christ might cost you everything, friends, family, your job, where we have to put our foot down and say we can't tolerate that any longer. There might be friends and relationships and unity between churches that we might have to say, I can't. And you might be slandered for it, be mocked for it. But he says you will be victorious. Those who stand firm will be victorious. And the best promise that I think that any of the churches got in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. You'll get Christ. Amen? You might lose all those other things. You might be slandered. You might be mocked. You might lose those things, but you will get Christ. So I have to ask this morning, is that enough? Is Christ enough? Is what we sing about this morning, of his grace and his faithfulness and the love that he has, that we cry out, Lord, I need you, is that enough? Or do we need the world? And so therefore we tolerate, and therefore we move the line. Let us examine our hearts this morning. Let God, he already has. He said his eyes are like burning fire. He's already looked at our hearts. He's already seen our hearts. He's already seen the intentions of our hearts. There's no hiding from it, brother and sister. So this morning, let's pray. Let's pray for God to clear those things that we need to, for those of us who need to repent, we repent this morning. We bow our knee to him. We repent. For us that maybe have moved the line of tolerance, moved the line of love for the sake of these things, let us stand firm on the biblical definition of which we have been given through Christ. And in the moments of all of the things in life, when the pressures come, when sin knocks at the door, when sin's desire is to have you, maybe look at it and say, I have Christ. I have no need for this. I have Christ. I'm victorious in Christ. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for the warning of which you have given us in your word. Lord, forgive us as a church and as individuals in moments, Lord, where we have moved the line, where we have tolerated or we have loved or we many times tolerated those sins in our own life, justifying the sins in our life to try to weigh them down or to say that they're not that important or I didn't actually mean it. Lord, help us to all in moments, Lord, of those sins to be repentant. Lord, help us not to fall into the errors of Jezebel in those different things of slander and gossip and sexual immorality and all of those things, Lord. But Lord, if we do fall, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to come to you and repent and ask for forgiveness and change our mind to hate sin. Lord, help our hate of sin to be what grows. Lord, as we love Christ more, we hate sin at the same time. But Lord, help us not to do this, Lord, with a hard heart. Lord, that we wouldn't look upon the world and say, well, look at me, I'm repenting and I'm better than. But Lord, help us to remember, Lord, of which the many things of which we are forgiven. Lord, help us to have a soft heart and a hard mind in the things of you, in the doctrines of you, to not lose sight of the truths of which are laid before us. Lord, help us to be that who finds and follows the example of Christ. Lord, that you were compassionate, loving, and endured and tolerant. But yet, Lord, at the same time, you spoke with power and authority. And you held to the truth and the gospel. Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps, follow in that example. And Lord, when sin comes knocking at the door, Lord, whether it be in the church, help us to remove it. And whether it be in our own hearts, Lord, help us to look upon the glory of Christ and say, I received the morning star. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to chase the things of the world and the definitions of the world and the materialistic of things of the world, but instead, I have Christ. Christ is enough for me. Help that to be the prayer of our heart this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.